We've been continuing through this little epistle for a few weeks and want to come tonight to verses 11, 12, and 13. Jude has greeted Christians, and this is a general or a Catholic epistle. He doesn't specify any number of congregations or church or region, but he simply writes, as we saw in verse number 2, or verse number 1, to those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father, or beloved by God the Father, and who are kept by Jesus Christ. And he begins there in verse 3, notice, to say, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the angel, Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." We come to our text tonight, verses 11 through 13. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And may God write his word upon tablets of our hearts. Amen. Well, friends, one of the worst things you can be called today amongst Bible-believing evangelical Christians, one of the worst things that you can be called is a heresy hunter. You are a heresy hunter. What that means is that you love your Bible, that you love the truth, that you want to pursue the gospel with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you want to see others come to that great and glorious knowledge. And so you tell people the gospel. You tell other believers who may be in error. You try to correct them. You try to guide them along in their understanding of the Word of God. But yet the response that comes back to you is that you are a heresy hunter. You're only looking for wrong. You're only looking for error where it doesn't exist. All you care about is that D word, doctrine. Doctrine is divisive. It's overly speculative. It's not practical, we're told. It doesn't help our Christian life. But is it wrong for us to care about the truth? Is it wrong for us to want to, as Jude exhorts us with all of his passion, to contend earnestly, because it's necessary, he says, for the faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints. And I mentioned that word contend is used in the New Testament elsewhere to describe an agonizing struggle, a warfare even. Paul says, "I fought the good fight," that he had agonized, the good agony. That's what Jude is saying, to contend, to strive, to see all Christians come to the knowledge of the truth, to be mature together in Christ. To correct the wandering, to rebuke the erring, to, even as he says here, to pronounce what God himself says in his word, woe to those who are false teachers leading astray the church. When we are called heresy hunters, or we care more about doctrine and division, what that really reveals is something not necessarily about ourselves, but about the time in which we live, in which doctrine is downplayed for the practical Christian life or for spirituality. It reveals the time in which we live and the friends in which we interact with our loved ones, our neighbors, other believers in Christ, how they have imbibed the spirit of the age more than the spirit of the Word of God, that they have not been transformed by the renewal of their minds, but they are captive to a time in which it is good for us to go along and to get along. We live in a multicultural, pluralistic society, and so it's not good for us to lift up these doctrinal distinctives. It's better for us to get down to the level of the lowest common denominator so we can link arms and that we can join together with others who have a very cheese pizza sort of Christian confession of faith, very plain and generic. And so it's instructive for us to read Jude's little epistle, that he desired himself to write to these Christians and to write to us, ultimately, about our common salvation, Jesus Christ. But yet he writes to us to instruct us that even then in the first century, even as today, we must stand forth and stand together upon the Word of God to contend for the faith. And you notice how Jude, very biblically, we saw the examples last Lord's Day, which we read again this evening, Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels, people of God, left the land of Egypt. He gives even more examples tonight. We see how he thinks about false teaching in a very Old Testament-centered, biblical way. But also how firmly he deals with false teaching. Notice how he refutes and he renounces false teachers, false prophets, and their false doctrines. He says, woe to them, verse 11. Like an ancient prophet, like Jesus Christ himself, like the Apostle Paul, who even names the names of false teachers in his letters. And he doesn't stop at saying, they're saying some bad things, but the rest of what they say is good. Or, well, look at the fruit of his ministry. He has thousands of followers. He pronounces woe, that it's eternal condemnation upon them. Not just upon them, but their doctrine. So how bad is false doctrine? We might say something is false doctrine. Our creeds, our confessions might tell us here are the limits of doctrine. And outside of those bounds are things that are false. But why would we even care? Why would we ever say to someone what they believe is wrong or it is skewed or is not quite what Scripture says? Why is false doctrine so bad? After all, it does divide. After all, it does cause friction. After all, it does cause us to be reviled as heresy hunters. How bad is it? False doctrine is bad enough to condemn you to hell, Jude says. That's how bad it is. It's not that it divides families and friends and causes problems and angst and friction and uneasiness. It's bad enough to condemn us to hell, he says. Just like these false prophets and false teachers. And so as we pick up here in verse 11, 12, and 13, I want you to see this again, that Jude is equipping us to contend for the faith. And he does so by warning us. By warning us about the dangers of false teachers and their false doctrine. We contend by knowing the word we saw last Lord's Day, by knowing our Old Testament backwards and forwards. But we also are to contend by being prepared to understand that there are dangerous doctrines and dangerous teachers out there. And notice how he does that. First of all, he just gives us a couple of examples, three of them. Examples of false teachers. He's done this already. He spoke about the examples of the Old Testament saints, the Israelites. He spoke about the angels who left their authority. He spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. But now he's applying Old Testament examples specifically to the false teachers themselves. So there are examples of false doctrine, false teachers. And secondly, notice the metaphors he gives for them. gives examples then, verse number 11. He gives metaphors to describe who they are and what they believe and why it is so dangerous in verses 12 and 13. And may the Holy Spirit open our eyes and minds tonight to that. First of all, then, notice as he turns again to the Old Testament, he gives us three examples of false teachers. Why is false doctrine so bad? Notice the examples he gives. First of all, Jude says that false teachers in the church, those who crept in unnoticed, who came in to pervert the grace of God, who took grace and turned it into a license for immorality, those are like Cain. They walked in the way, verse 11, of Cain. We should know the story. Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Theologically speaking, Cain and Abel were both members of the church. They were both members of the covenant people of God, the covenant community. They were professing members, so to speak, of the visible church. And as members, they brought the offering of the fruit of their labors. Abel brought from his flocks, the fat portions of his flocks, and Cain brought some, we're told, some of the fruit of the ground. Sounds good, doesn't it? They're brothers. They are members of the visible community of the people of God. They both bring an offering, we're told. They both bring something. They both sacrifice to bring glory to God, don't they? Yet we know the story better than that, don't we? We know well enough that Cain takes an occasion, we are told in verse 4 of Genesis, verse 8 of Genesis 4. He takes the chance to speak to his brother on a certain occasion. And as he does that, it's a pretense to murder him. Which is why the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was of the evil one. The same evil one who slipped into the garden as a serpent to lead astray Cain's parents, Adam and Eve, and our parents. He was of the evil one. And John goes on to ask this question, why did he murder him? John answers, because his own deeds were evil. He didn't offer the best of the ground. He didn't even offer what God prescribed and what God required. He offered what he wanted to offer to God. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But what does that have to do with false teachers and false doctrine? Why does Jude bring up this obscure example of Cain and Abel? Because theologically speaking, false doctrine is spiritual murder. That's what it is. It is to sneak up upon someone else in order to kill their soul. These false prophets, he says, they walked in the way of Cain. Under the guise of being Christians and being part of the church and being friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ, they snuck in, they crept in, and they brought their perverse doctrines with them to slay souls. Be on guard then, is what Jude is telling us implicitly. Be on guard for those who look like us, who talk like us, who are members with us even. Be on guard. Know your Bibles. Know the Word. Know what Jesus Christ himself said. Again, notice in verse 17, which we looked at last Lord's Day. Know the prediction of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Know your Bibles. Know the teaching of the prophets, the apostles, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And be intimately acquainted with the truth of the Word of God. So that you are so acquainted with the truth that you can spot the false counterfeits in an instant. You've all heard the illustration of those who work with money, who handle money on a daily basis, that they hold the authentic, genuine article, so that they are so acquainted with dollar bills, an authentic dollar bill from the treasury, so that they can spot a counterfeit like that. They know what it feels like. They know what it looks like. They know what it smells like. They can notice the false instantly. We have to be acquainted with the Word of God the true, correct, godly doctrine that is found in the Word of God, which for us, we have it expressed for us in summary ways, in beautiful ways, in our creeds, in our catechism, our confession, the canons of Dort. The truth over the error. Jude goes on to say this. He gives a second example of false teachers and what is so bad about them. False prophets, he says, abandon themselves, verse 11, for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. You might watch the show Shark Tank. Inventors and entrepreneurs go and try to get money to build their business. One of the stars of the show always says, all that matters is money. That's all he cares about is money. How can I get filthy rich? He's already a billionaire. False prophets have that profit motive. They abandon themselves. They give up themselves and their own good, their own soul, for the sake of gain. He who dies with the most toys wins, they say. It's not personal, it's just business. And we learn here the example of Balaam. In Numbers 22 through 24, you read of King Balak of Moab, who was so fearful of the Israelites as they amassed upon his eastern border, coming into the land of promise, that he hired a prophet for hire, Balaam, to curse the Israelites, to try to get them to go somewhere else. Why would he seek to hire Balaam? Because we learn in the story of Numbers and elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments that Balaam was a diviner. He was not a true prophet. He did not speak forth the word of the Lord. He was a diviner, that is to say, that he was a magician, a sorcerer, a soothsayer, a fortune teller, a snake oil salesman. The list goes on. He was a diviner, and as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, he loved gain. Why was he a diviner? Why was he a prophet for hire? Because he was in it to get filthy rich. He loved gain. Yet, we're told, the Lord wouldn't listen to him, and the Lord turns him, his cursing, into blessing of the Israelites. And we learn as well in the story of Numbers, chapter 31, for example, that he led the Israelites into idolatry and immorality. What was the profit of his prophets? Idolatry. Immorality. These false teachers abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error. They put themselves out for hire to get rich, to earn money, to, as he says there, to shepherds who feed themselves. That comes right out of the book, the prophet Ezekiel, where it says the shepherds pastured themselves upon their own sheep. Why is false doctrine so bad again? It always leads to immorality. It always leads to immorality, brothers and sisters. It may not seem like it at first, but it leads to immorality. Think of Rome. Rome's doctrine of sin and penance and the priesthood and the sacraments and all their system, how it all works. At the end of the day, it's a game to grab money out of people's wallets. You've committed a sin. Go make a confession. Get your absolution. Oh, by the way, pop a coin in the box on the way out. How do you think St. Peter's Cathedral was built? A couple of years ago, we saw the Pope who had passed away, and we saw all of the news, the greatest infomercial the Roman Catholic Church ever had, all over the news, the funeral mass for the Pope. And we heard the language and all the flowery words, oh, this is an ancient institution, oh, this is so wonderful, oh, the faithful, the faithful, the faithful, oh, St. Peter's, this great wonder of architecture. It was built upon the backs of poor peasants who were duped into believing that they could be forgiven of their sins just by putting money in a box. They abandon themselves to Balaam's error. And Jude also mentions here a third example, quickly. He said that these false teachers perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, the book of Numbers, chapter 16. There were 250 leaders, elders in the church. Israel's leadership, and they were of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. They rebelled against Aaron and Moses. They wanted for themselves, Moses said, they wanted them for themselves, the priesthood. And so they rebelled against God's ordained authority. Jude is making a subtle point that there are those who are legitimately ordained. There's a legitimate order in the church. There's legitimate leadership and guidance and a process of calling and ordaining and installing leaders of the church. And these have come in from the outside for profit, for gain, hiring themselves out, seeking to cause division, seeking to profit from the pockets of those who are there. They have perished in Korah's rebellion. They wanted the places of leadership. They wanted the high seats at the table, so to speak, illegitimately. Why is false doctrine so bad? We're being told. Why is it? It leads the soul to rebel against God. Because false doctrine always seeks itself, seeks its own pleasure, seeks its own authority, its own reasoning powers, its own ingenuity. It always leads to intellectual and spiritual rebellion. Think about one example. And I don't say this to be harsh to our friends. We want to contend, I said, but not be contentious. But think about what our friends say about Romans chapter 9. Here's the sovereign God who is, at the end of the day, Paul says, he is a potter. You are nothing but mud. He can do whatever he wants with mud, can he not? Some for honor, some for dishonor. Who are you to reply against God, O man? Predestination and election bring out the worst of people's opinions. It makes God the author of evil. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? It makes us robots. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? That's what Paul's great answer is. It makes us fatalists. It makes you, Calvinists, uninterested in religion and evangelism and piety and godliness. People say these things because they base their truth upon their own opinions. And it is, in some sense or another, it is a rebellion. It's an unwillingness to submit, to bow the knee. To say, God, I am clay, I am mud, I am dust. Whatever you say is right. Although I can't even understand how it is to be so, it's right. And so Jude gives us these examples, very striking examples. And read the examples for yourselves and see what he is saying, the depth of what he's saying about false doctrine and false teachers. And then notice what he says about them also in verses 12 and 13 in terms of how he describes them with these various metaphors. Calls them hidden reefs, verse 12, or blemishes. Hidden reefs, or blemishes at your love feeds. Literally, what he's saying there is that they are like a reef in a sea that you cannot see, that causes sudden, unexpected, devastating shipwreck. These false prophets do that with our faith, he's saying. They are there. They cannot be seen at times. They are hidden under the waves. They are exposed when the ebb of the tide goes low. But they are there. They cause shipwreck of faith. And they are hidden, he says, hidden at your love feast. They blend in. When the church would gather to the Lord's table in the ancient church, they would have a meal together. And they would gather themselves. And we can read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They would gather for a meal first, and the rich would come, and the rich would get drunk, and the rich would eat, and the poor would have nothing. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, causing shipwreck of faith. That's why Paul says, some of you have gotten sick, some have even died. That's how serious it was. They feast with you, he says, without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. A real shepherd always leads his sheep
to feed and to drink first, not feeding himself. Their doctrine led them to have no reverence for the sacred things of God. Hidden reefs at your love feasts, feasting without fear, feeding themselves. Notice secondly, they're waterless clouds, swept along by the winds. Waterless clouds, swept along by the winds. Children, if you've ever flown in an airplane and you take off, you start getting higher and higher, you start to see that you're getting inside the clouds. When you get into the cloud, children, do you hit it and crash? Does it stop the plane from going? No. It's mist. It's just dust particles with water molecules stuck to them. Waterless clouds, swept along by the wind. There's no substance to it. It's not a wall of white foam that you hit. And these false prophets, like waterless clouds, it's as if Judah's saying that they promise the rain, but they offer nothing but drought. Their sermons are filled with hollow slogans, with zeal without knowledge. As the Proverbs say, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift who does not give. They promise the world, they give nothing. False doctrine, Jude says, leads to a substanceless faith, like a waterless cloud blown along by the wind. They are fruitless trees, he says, in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. They are barren. They have no evidence of faith. As the Lord himself said, you will recognize a false prophet by their fruits, or lack thereof, really. Now, they might look to have fruit at times. That's true. The New Testament even describes, for example, Hebrews chapter 6, those who are in the church who fall away. Hebrews 6 says that they have once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But yet they're fruitless trees. And it describes them as fruitless trees, notice, in late autumn, just before the time of the harvest. No fruit where there should be. They're twice dead, he says. Not only dead in their sins and trespasses spiritually, but they are dead because they heap up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath and rejection of the faith. And they're uprooted. So there's nothing to them. False doctrine, he says then. False doctrine leads to false living. It produces nothing but fruitlessness and dead fruit at that, at best. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. This comes from the Old Testament Psalms, where the enemies of God and the church are described as the waves that crash against the rocks, that crash against the shore, trying to destroy, trying to take it over, but they can't. They have a loud bark, but they have no bite, so to speak. And they, as they crash, they cast up the foam of their own shame, their own shame of their ungodliness, their sensuality, their perversion of the grace of God. False doctrine leads to fighting against God and the clarity of His Word. They're wandering stars, he says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He calls them wandering stars. The ancients didn't quite have the technology that we have to see that there are fixed bodies in space. But when they saw things moving in the sky, they described it as a wandering star. They're describing really what he's describing here, what we would describe as planets, comets. The point is that they're not fixed. These false prophets are aimless. They're rootless. They're pointless. False doctrine is so bad because it leads to a rootless, lonely faith. So why is false doctrine so bad? Well, we can simply say the proof's in the pudding. We can even look at the history of the early church in the New Testament.
Look at the Galatians. Look at 1 Corinthians. Read here in Jude. You'll see it. The proof's in the pudding. Look at what the early Christian false teacher Pelagius or the emerging Roman Catholic Church. Look what the Mass has done. The papacy, baptismal regeneration, justification by faith and works, purgatory, penance. What have these things done historically? Look at the effects today in the so-called third world. The effects of extreme Pentecostalism, the word of faith movement. The belief that you can syncretize the Christian religion with indigenous religions. Look at what false doctrine does to the visible church. And we wonder why the church, our church, we as individuals even, we wonder why we seem so powerless. We wonder why we feel like we're losing the battle. We wonder why we cry out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And we trust and pray and know that until Jesus comes, despite all opposition, despite all the faith of being assaulted on every point, on every side, by those outside, by those inside, we know. We know that Christ's promise is true, that He will build His church upon earth. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen.